from our church that work, the five young people that work on staff there this summer. So there will be a plate in the foyer as you're leaving for you to give a special love offering towards the camp, and particularly towards the support needs from those for those individuals. I have to tell you that this message carries a great burden on my heart as I deliver it. And I want you to know what the burden is from the outset. I am convinced that the American church is filled with people who wrongly think they're going to heaven. I wish I was wrong. I hope I'm wrong. But quite simply, what Jesus told a religious man by the name of Nicodemus in John 3 ought to cause every religious person on the planet, let alone in the United States of America, to sit up and take inventory. You must be born again, he said. This is not my opinion. In order to enter the kingdom of God, Jesus, the King of Kings, said, you must be born again. What does this mean? What precisely is the new birth? How does it happen? And how can you tell if it indeed has happened in your life? I want to give you the outline of the message at the beginning and then share a story with you and then put the meat on the bones of the skeletal outline following the story. The message simply is you need to have a second birthday. That's Jesus' challenge to Nicodemus. You must be born again. And in verses 1 to 3, he talks about the necessity of the new birth. And then in verses 4 to 8, the nature of the new birth, what it looks like, how it happens. And then verses 9 through 21, the evidence of it. How can you tell if it indeed has happened? Last week we looked at verses 1 to 3 and we considered the necessity of it. We'll review that briefly. And then this morning particularly, we'll be looking at the nature of it. What does it look like? And then, the Lord willing, next week we'll begin to look at the evidences of it. It is the third point I should mention at this point that convinces me that we need a story before we go any further. This is because, as I shared last week, the evidence is staggering. According to Barna's survey 3 years ago, 95 million people in our country profess to be born again. A Gallup survey 7 years ago shows that 42% of Americans claim to have experienced what Jesus is telling Nicodemus must happen if you're going to have eternal life. And yet those same studies and others show that the majority of those who claim to have been born again show not the evidence that Jesus says must be in place in order for the profession to be legitimate. This is burdening to me. It's a staggering thought to me. What Jesus says must be there and will be there if a person has been born again is not, quite frankly, there. The statistics show it. Now, what is the necessary evidence of the new birth? We'll consider that next week in verses 9 to 21 carefully as we look at the Lord's teaching, as He grants us the privilege to gather again a week from today. But it's not complicated. When it's there, you will see it clearly, and so will everyone else. And you will know it. You will see it because of the evidence being so powerful. So nothing short, I think, of a story could help us see this as vividly. So let me tell you a story. The story takes us back to 386 AD, when the Holy Spirit did an amazing thing and produced this miracle of new birth in the heart of a man named Augustine. The world, the world was never the same after the miracle occurred that day. John Piper tells what happened in his helpful book on the subject of regeneration, the new birth, called Finally Alive, which I highly recommend. He writes, "For Augustine, the idol that kept him from Christ was sex. He had given way to his passions for the last 16 years. He had left home at the age of 16, but his mother Monica never ceased to pray for him. He was now almost 32. And he writes, I began to search for a means for gaining the strength I needed to enjoy you, Lord, but I could not find this means until I embraced the mediator between God and men, Jesus Christ. And then came what is perhaps one of the most significant days in all of church history. It was late August 386. Augustine is now almost 32 years old. He's with his best friend Alpius, and he's talking about the remarkable sacrifice and holiness of a man by the name of Antony, who was an Egyptian monk. Augustine was stung by his own bestial bondage to lust, while others, like this man, were free and holy in Christ. And he said this, "There was a small garden attached to the house where we lodged. I now found myself driven by the tumult in my breast to take refuge in this garden where no one could interrupt the fierce struggle in which I was my own contestant. I was beside myself with madness that would bring me sanity. I was dying a death that would not let me live. I was frantic, overcome by violent anger with myself for not accepting your will and entering into your account." He's talking to the Lord as he's writing this. "I tore my hair and hammered my forehead with my fists. I locked my fingers and hugged my knees." But he began, that is, Augustine, began to see more clearly that the gain was far greater than the loss. And by the miracle of grace that happened momentarily, he began to see the beauty of continence or self-control and fellowship with Christ versus the trifles that had plagued his life for 16 years, all his life. And he says this, "I flung myself down beneath a fig tree and gave way to the tears which now streamed from my eyes. All at once I heard the sing-song voice of a child in a nearby house." Whether it was the voice of a boy or a girl, I cannot say. But again and again it repeated the refrain, "Take it and read, take it and read." So I hurried back to the place where Alpius was sitting, seized the book, which happened to be one of Paul's epistles, opened it, and in silence I read the first passage on which my eyes fell. And it read, "Not in reveling drunkenness, not in lust and wantonness, not in quarrels and rivalries. Rather, arm yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Spend no more thought on nature and nature's appetites." Romans 13, verses 13 and 14. And Augustine says, "I had no wish to read more and no need to do so. For in an instant, I came to the end of the sentence, and it was as though the light of confidence flooded my heart and the darkness of doubt was dispelled." End of his quote. And Piper observes, Augustine was born again. He never turned back to his old ways. The wind blew in that garden. It blew with a child's voice. It blew through the words of the scripture, and the darkness of his heart was dispelled. The message that you're about to hear is for every person in this room. Sometimes we preach messages that are particularly for some, you know, because we're going to a passage on parenting. It's for those particularly. This message, without question, is for every person in this room. If you have been born again, you are about to hear about the most amazing thing that has ever happened in your life. And it will be cause for you, as it has been for me this week, to give praise to the God of gods who so graciously did this work of regeneration in your heart. And if you're here today and you're like Augustine, maybe not in lifestyle but in condition, this is what could happen in your life. And this is what Jesus said absolutely must happen in your life if you're to receive the wonderful gift of eternal life. We need to come to grips with the necessity of the new birth, verses 1 to 3. We explored this carefully last week, but we must hit briefly that particular passage as to prepare us for what Jesus says in this morning's text. In verses 1 and 2 of John 3, we read, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, 'Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him.'" Now, stop there for a moment and notice a couple of things about this man, Nicodemus. Notice that he's a lot like many churchgoers. He's a good man. He's religious. He reads his Bible. He teaches his Bible. He would have, if he were here this morning, just finished teaching Sunday school. We're told he's a leading teacher in Israel, perhaps the leading teacher. He's a community man who serves the public. He has invested his life, we're told, as a member of the Sanhedrin. He belongs to the leading council in Israel. He's a community man. He's mindful of his country. He uses his life for the good of other people. And he's a believer of sorts. He acknowledges that Jesus did miracles. He believes in the legitimacy of those. He's not a skeptic. He's not an agnostic. And yet, to this man, Jesus says in verse 3, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. You talk about a shocker. That knocked this reputable teacher out of his seat. Nicodemus learned in that statement from Jesus that he needed something that he lacked. He lacked that which he could not do for himself. It's interesting. He said, his words were that God was with Jesus. Rabbi, we know you've come from God. But Jesus isn't into pleasantries. You know, I suppose it would go like this in the normal conversation. I recognize that you're from God, and the person hearing that should say, yeah, you're a man of God too. Thanks for all you're doing for your country, for our people. Jesus brushes right past that and looks into his eyes and says, I say to you, and he's going to make it personal here in our text, I say to you, you must be born again if you want to see the kingdom, if you want to enter the kingdom. Jesus said if he wanted to be with God, if this man wanted to be, he had to be born again. May I remind you this morning that you had absolutely nothing to do with your physical birth? You didn't choose your parents. You didn't convince them to bring you into this world. So if Jesus' words are true, that you need to be born again, that means you need to experience something over which you have absolutely no control. And that staggered this man. How could this be? This is the very question he asked in verse 4. How can a man be born when he's old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. It's a really a good question. How do you unwind the clock of your life? How do you go back and start all over again? Don't miss the gravity of this. To become a Christian, Jesus says it's not enough to add him to your life or to add something else to your life in the present, even something good like going to church, joining the church, getting baptized, resolving to live a better life. Jesus says you have to start all over again, all the way back at the beginning. You must be born again. That, of course, is humanly impossible. You can't do that. Oh, you can clean up your life, or you can try, you can get religious, you can work at self-reform, but you cannot, this morning, cause yourself to be born. You can't do it spiritually. It's impossible. No wonder Nicodemus said, how can this be? Please, this morning, and I appreciated Jack's prayer, we are coming to what for many of us is a familiar passage. Please do not allow the familiarity of it to rob you this morning of the truth of what Jesus is saying here. The natural man lacks the power to bring about what Jesus said must happen if he's going to have eternal life. Jesus himself would say in Mark 10:24, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. How does it happen, you ask? How does this miracle happen? That brings us to point two. And we need to come to grips with the nature of this thing called the new birth. And Jesus helps us by saying this in verses 5 to 8. I tell you the truth, verse 5, Jesus answered. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. This is staggering. You should not be surprised, Nicodemus, at my saying. You must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. What is this thing called the new birth, and how does it happen? I want to walk with you through the text, and you'll notice seven characteristics of the new birth. First of all, notice with me that the new birth has eternal implications. I tell you the truth, says Jesus, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. Eternal implications. We won't go back and develop what we saw last time, but we looked last time at the fact that when Jesus talks about the kingdom of God in this context, and particularly in John's gospel, he's talking about having eternal life. Matthew, Mark, and Luke use the phrase kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven over and over again. John uses it only twice, and they're both right here in this conversation. John loves to use the phrase eternal life, everlasting life. For the point of this discussion, they're virtually synonymous. Jesus is saying, if you have not been born again, you will not have eternal life. You will not see it, verse 3. You will not enter it, verse 5. You will be cut off from God and God's kingdom blessings forever and ever if you have not experienced this thing called the new birth. Secondly, the new birth is the work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless, here's the quality, unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Now, did you notice the variety that Jesus uses to talk about this thing called the new birth? For instance, verse 3, he says, no one can enter the kingdom unless he's born again. And he uses that expression in verse 7, born again. Literally, it's born from above, if you translate it literally. In verse 5 now, we see him saying, born of water and the Spirit. Verse 8, he will similarly say, born of the Spirit, dropping out of the water part. Why the different terminology? Well, the different terminology is help us to see that this thing called the new birth can be described in different ways. These are not different experiences. These are different ways of describing the same experience. Born again, born from above, born of water and the Spirit, born of the Spirit. It's all referring to the same thing the Bible elsewhere refers to as regeneration, being regenerated. And it's always the work of the Holy Spirit, always. Now, notice carefully this phrase in verse 5, born of water and the Spirit. There are different interpretations of this. Some say Jesus is referring to two births here, physical and spiritual. Born of water, they say, refers to physical birth. He's referring to the amniotic fluid that flows from the womb just before the birth. But there really is a clear lack of evidence that the ancients understood physical birth in those terms. But even textually, I don't see that in this passage because Jesus specifically says he's referring to one birth, not two, not physical, spiritual, one birth by this phrase, water and spirit. It's synonymous again with being born again, verses 3 and 7. Others say, in terms of interpretation, that this born of water and born of spirit, born of water is referring to baptism. They say Jesus is talking here about water baptism, born of water, and spirit baptism, born of the Spirit. This is possible, but unlikely in my estimation, for a couple of key reasons. One, Nicodemus doesn't even know about Christian baptism yet. It hasn't happened yet. The Holy Spirit has not come on the day of Pentecost. That's a future reality. Two, while he did know about John's baptism, which was a baptism of repentance, and we were introduced to that back in chapter 1, verse 26, it seemed strange to me that if baptism is indeed required as a response for salvation, as a condition for this regeneration to occur, that we don't see Jesus emphasize it again in the chapter. How does a person obtain eternal life? Drop down to the evidence section in verse 15, for instance. Verse 15, whoever believes may have eternal life, says Jesus. Verse 16, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Verse 18, whoever believes is not condemned. So if baptism is required for eternal life, which by the way some teach in our day, using passages like this, then why doesn't Jesus include it in those follow-up texts? Why does he say that the only thing necessary to obtain eternal life is faith? No, I think the question we need to ask is, how would Nicodemus have understood that phrase? Jesus is talking to this man. What did that mean to him? How would he have understood the phrase, born of water and the Spirit? He is the person to whom Jesus said this, and Jesus was not speaking in code, by the way. According to verse 10, he expects Nicodemus to understand what he just told him. So what Jesus meant by born of water and born of the Spirit was known to him, obviously, and should have been known to Nicodemus, because Nicodemus was familiar with where it came from. And this phrase came from the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, which this man knew better than most in the country. MacArthur points out, water and spirit refer symbolically in the Old Testament to spiritual cleansing and renewal. You can check out, there's a variety of texts that show that. But specifically, Nicodemus knew this passage, and I want you to see it. Go back with me to Ezekiel 36. Hold your place in John 3, and if you'll notice Ezekiel 36, and you may want to put something in Ezekiel 36, because we're going to come back to 37 in a moment. This is the backdrop for this conversation that Jesus is having with this religious man. Ezekiel 36, verses 24 to 27. This prophecy is given. Ezekiel 36, 24, "For I," God says, "will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back to your own land. I will," watch this, "sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." God says through Ezekiel in this prophecy, "I'm going to take care of two problems for you. I'm going to cleanse you from your past sins. I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to cleanse your hearts, my people." That's the water part. "I'm going to cleanse you. And I'm going to put my spirit in you so that from this day forward you will live in ways that please me. Those are the two things I'm going to do in that messianic age when my spirit comes." So I think water here in John 3 is connected with this thought of spiritual cleansing. And spiritual cleansing, Jesus says, is the work that the Holy Spirit accomplishes. This is what you need, Nicodemus. To have a bath in your heart, a bath that only the Holy Spirit can produce. I think this is what Nicodemus is hearing. He's thinking, this is what God said he would do when Messiah comes. And now this man is telling me this must happen in my life. I've always thought I was a prime candidate for the kingdom. I thought I was in the kingdom. And he's telling me, I need to have something happen. I need to go back to square one. Now, how does he do this? How does this heart cleansing take place by which we're born of water, meaning we're cleansed from our past, and born of the Spirit, which means we're now set apart and enabled to live a new life? How does it happen? How does the Holy Spirit do that? Jesus doesn't tell us here how. Other epistles do, and let me just point out a few of those that explain the significance of this event. For instance, Ephesians 5:26. You don't need to turn there, but Paul says, "To make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water," what's the next phrase? "Through the Word." Washing with water through the Word. Notice that. The Holy Spirit uses the Word when he produces this work. He uses the Word to accomplish two aspects of this regeneration that are touched on in this phrase, water and spirit. Number one, in your subnote points, you'll notice the Spirit uses the Word to wash us. This is what your sin-stained heart and mind desperately needed, and that is a washing. And this is what the Holy Spirit uses his word to bring about when he performs the miracle of regeneration, as Paul describes it in Titus 3:5, which says he saved us not because of righteous things we've done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. But I needed more than just to have my sins washed away. I needed to be right before God. I needed to have a righteous life if I'm going to enter eternal life, and the Holy Spirit takes care of that too. Not only does he use the word to wash us, but he uses the word to produce life in us, new life in us. So says James 1:18. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. 1 Peter 1, the scripture reading of the morning. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. Some of you are thinking, I'm so burdened for my unsaved kids. I'm so burdened for the guy at work. What can I do so they'll be born again? And the answer is, you can't cause them to be born again. This is the work of the Holy Spirit alone. You cannot produce conviction in their hearts. You can't wash their dirty hearts. You can't cause those dead hearts to start beating. You can't produce genuine repentance and faith. Only God's Spirit can do those things. Your assignment is to share the Word of God with them, because that's the means the Holy Spirit uses to produce the new birth. Thirdly, we learn that the new birth is spiritual in nature. More about our part in this in just a moment, but this, as we walk through the teaching of Jesus, we see thirdly that this spiritual birth is it's spiritual in nature. Verse 6 tells us, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. The Spirit, that's referring to the Holy Spirit, gives birth to spirit, small s, referring to the unseen part of every newly born child of God. And again, just as you had nothing to do with your physical birth, so with your spiritual birth. You have nothing to do with it. You and I did not tell our parents, give me life! There's a world out there I want to see! Nor did we tell the Almighty God, give me spiritual life! There's things I want to do in this world. No. How did it happen? James 1:18 says, He chose to give us birth. And what precisely is the nature of this new birth that the Spirit generates in the spirit of man? It is not some mystical, generic spirituality, as the world would often use this phrase, born again, to describe. This new life that the Spirit produces is nothing short of a vital connection with the person of Jesus Christ himself. It is Jesus himself who would later say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It is Jesus who will later say in John 6:35, I'm the bread of life, who would say, and of whom John would say in John 20:31, these are written so that by believing in him you may have life in his name. This is what happens when the Holy Spirit regenerates a dead sinner. The Holy Spirit actually connects that sinner to the living Savior, Jesus the Messiah. And once connected to Christ, this newly born creature now possesses all the merit of Christ's perfect life, his substitutionary death, and his victorious resurrection. Same truth, different metaphor. Jesus said in John 15, I'm the vine, you are the branches. If you're a branch connected to me, you who were once dead now have my life living in you, flowing through you. Fourthly, this thing called the new birth does not make sense if you're a self-righteous person. Lord, help us right now, because some of us have come into this room convinced that we're okay with God. I mean, we've been a part of a church all our life. Self-righteous. Self-righteous people will resist what we're about to hear, what we are hearing. Jesus knew this. He says in verse 7, you should not be surprised at what I'm saying to you, Nicodemus. Jesus said that because what he just told Nicodemus went against everything he had ever believed. And he could not. What are you saying to me? This Pharisee cannot believe his ears. He had always thought salvation was based on something at least that he contributed to what God had done. Something that he did in terms of obeying God's word or some ceremony that he had kept that God had given. Until this day, he has been clinging to his legalistic religious system, thinking that because he has been such, he is a prime candidate for the kingdom of God. He is expecting to see God when he dies because he's in the kingdom. But with this one statement, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again, Jesus burst his self-righteous bubble. Salvation is not merit-based. It's not a prize for what we do for God. It is solely something God must do for us, something to which we contribute absolutely nothing. Let me fine-tune my burden. I am burdened for two types of people as I preach this message. One is the person who thinks, I am too far gone for this to happen. I have resisted God in my life you don't know how many times. I am no longer a candidate to be born again. To which I would say, no, it's not true. And the reason it's not true is because you don't have anything to do with being born again in the first place. It is the work that the Spirit of God does, and He does it without your help. This is why there's hope for you no matter what you've done in your life. Just ask Him today, humbly ask Him, would you do this miracle in my life? He loves to hear that prayer. But the other person on my heart, again, is the person who's convinced he's okay but shouldn't be. The self-righteous person, the unregenerate church member, the Nicodemus. And John 3 is for both, the down and outer and the up and outer, the prodigal son and the proud religious older son. It's for everyone in this room. If you're not convinced, particularly the religious person, consider Galatians 6:15, which says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. He's not talking about religious activity. He's not talking about you need to sign up for another service in this church. You can't do what's needed, and what's needed is for you to acknowledge that today. What's needed is to become a new creation. And becoming a new creation begins with experiencing a second birth, a new birth. Or 1 John 3:9, no one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he's been born of God. Who is the person that can break free of the destructive stranglehold of sin and sinful habits? Augustine couldn't shake it. Sin was eating him alive. Maybe that's your situation this morning. Sins of the heart, maybe sins of the life. Until a person is born again, they cannot shake the past in ways that please God. But once this happens in their life, once they've been born of God, John says they will no longer continue in sin. Not that they won't struggle with sin, but they will not be mastered by it from that day forward. And then we see, fifthly, the new birth is the fundamental need of every person. You, verse 7, you must be born again. It's not apparent in our English Bibles, but Jesus has just broadened the scope in his teaching. Because in the original, the word you is now plural. Prior to this, it's between Jesus and Nicodemus, but now when he says you must be born again, it's a plural you. Because this isn't just Nicodemus's need, this is the fundamental need of every person on the planet. And the word must is a strong word, indicating there's no other way to obtain eternal life except by being born again. Jesus didn't say, I suggest you have this experience if you want to pump up your walk with God. He didn't say, I suggest you consider this if you want to find more fulfillment in your walk with God. He said, unless you're born again, you won't even see God, ever. The implications are crucial to see. Everyone must be born again? What about the devout pantheist in the heart of the African continent? Is he on his way to heaven merely because he's sincerely doing the best he can with what he knows? What about the, the devoted Muslim who does everything his faith asks of him, is he merely taking a different but legitimate road to paradise? Hear Jesus, you must be born again. But why? Why is that so necessary? Again, Jesus doesn't answer that question for us here. We leave to go to the epistles and we discover it's because of our condition. We are dead in sin, Romans 6:23. Human beings are sinners and we all enter this world in bondage. We are dead in transgressions and sins, Ephesians 2:1. This is our state, my friend. It's true whether you were born in Wheelersburg or Timbuktu. It's true of every person on the planet. We entered this world physically alive, but spiritually dead. And in that condition, we lack the capacity to keep the law of God, which means we cannot please God until His Spirit does something for us to change our hopeless condition. You must be born again. It is your greatest need as a human being, and this is no exaggeration. I wonder if you've taken it seriously. Some of us right now are thinking, this is too abstract. I need an illustration. I don't know what you're talking about. All right? Here's one, says Jesus. It's like the wind. It's like the wind. Verse 8, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. There's actually a play on words here. The word for wind, pneuma, is the same Greek word for breath and spirit. Perhaps the Judean wind was blowing that night as Nicodemus struggled with Jesus' apple cart upsetting conversation. And so Jesus, ever the master teacher, brings his point home with this comparison. It's Nicodemus, it's like the wind that you're feeling in your face right now. You can't control it. It blows wherever it pleases. You can't tell when it's coming, or by the way, when and where it's going. But three, you can tell when it happens. The wind just hit me. Wonder when it'll happen again. Don't know. What is wind, by the way? I love Leon Morris's point. He says, wind is nothing more than a lot of breath moving in a hurry. A lot of breath moving in a hurry. That's what the Spirit is doing today, by the way. Moving in a controlled, sovereign hurry to fulfill the Father's plan in this world. Do you know where the wind of the Spirit is blowing strongest in today's world? Did you realize, it's great that the stairs are with us, did you realize there's a great spiritual awakening happening south of the equator right now in the world? According to a 2005 study for the Center for Study of Global Christianity, Africa is leading the charge with 390 million Christians, more than three times the number from 35 years ago. Where is he going to blow next? The study says, based on current trends, Africa's numbers are likely to grow by another 200 million by 2025, and that the number of Christians in Europe is expected to shrink by 17 million over the next two decades. Will that be the case? We don't know. We don't know. The wind of the Spirit blows wherever He wishes. Now, as a devout student of the Scriptures, Nicodemus surely thought at this point of Ezekiel 37. I asked you to hold 36 in place. Go back to chapter 37. Nicodemus no doubt thought of this experience. Ezekiel the prophet was talking with God or listening to God, and the Lord took the prophet Ezekiel to a valley of dry bones. All right? And he asked him, "Son of man, can those bones live again?" How's that for a question? Ezekiel 37, verse 3. Ezekiel responded, "O sovereign Lord, you alone know." Now there's a wise answer. Some of us just need to acknowledge we don't understand a lot of stuff that we think we understand. You know. interpret it. I have the foggiest idea, but I have about a hunch you're about to tell me. All right? All right? Here's what happened. Listen to verses 4 and following. Then he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. Say to these bones, I will make my, what's the next word? Breath, wind, spirit. I will make my breath enter you and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will breathe in you and you will come to life. Then you'll know that I'm the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. As I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breaths. Prophesy, son of man. Say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood on their feet, a vast army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone, we're cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, O my people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I'm the Lord. When I open up your graves and bring you out from them, watch this, I will put my spirit in you and you will live. I will settle you in your own land. Then you'll know that I, the Lord, have spoken. When I've done it, declares the Lord. Can dead men really live again? Here's the Lord's answer. Indeed, they can and they will. When I tell the wind to breathe on these dried up bones, those who were once dead are going to stand up on their feet and they're going to start walking around and living again. This is going to happen, Ezekiel. And I want you to tell the bones that. I want you to prophesy, preach to those bones, because it is through the mechanism of the preaching of my word to those bones that my spirit moves and that which is dead comes to life. And then I want you to see, Jesus says finally, this thing is very personal. So it is in verse 8 of our text with everyone born of the Spirit. Everyone. I mean, the Spirit may be blowing in Africa right now, but He's bringing people, as He blows across that continent, He's bringing people to Himself one at a time. It happens one by one by one. We may see it as a mass, but everyone is born of the Spirit individually. And He's doing the same in this country. He's doing the same in this community. I told you earlier about Augustine's story and how the Spirit rescued him from his vices after 32 years of wicked living. And I asked, is every born-again experience like that? And the answer is no. The outcome is always the same. There's life where there was deadness. But the details are as diverse as the people themselves. I mean, I can still remember lying on my bed at night as an 11-year-old boy and feeling the weight of my burdened conscience bearing them on me. And as I recall, I'd never felt that way prior to my family moving from a church that did not preach the gospel, where I felt just fine, to now a church that was preaching the gospel, and every week I'm hearing about God being holy and me being a sinner, and I'm laying down at night and there's this sense of conviction, this sense of burden, this darkness. As a child, I felt it. I felt that I was in eternal trouble. I tried to shake it at first with the notion, I'm not that bad. I'm just a young boy. Surely God will accept me into His presence, won't He? But the wise Spirit of God wouldn't let me cling to my foolish rationalizations. And then one glorious Sunday in my pastor's study, before an open Bible, he opened my blinded eyes to the beauty of Jesus Christ, who died for me and conquered the grave for my salvation. And He brought me into His family, and I've never been the same again. I wonder, has the Spirit blown into your life? Has He caused your dead and barren bones to stand up and start moving and start living for Him? I don't care how many prayers you prayed, how many cards you signed. When you've been born again, you start living for Him. Has that happened in your life? If He has done that, you have reason to celebrate this morning. And for some, perhaps even now, the wind of the Spirit is blowing. Even now, you're hearing His sound, His voice, as He speaks to you personally, personally, through the Word being proclaimed. He's saying to you, it's time to start living. It's time to start living and cherishing the one whose life, Jesus. You say, how can I know if it's happened? I want to know. The answer is, as we'll see next time in verses 9 to 21, that there will be evidence. The evidence, however, is not complicated. The evidence was not seen. I'll tell you this at this point. It was not seen in Nicodemus's life that night. In verse 11, Jesus indicates this man refused to accept the truth of what he heard. Thankfully, the Spirit blew across the deadness of his heart, and he was born again later. We read in John 7, verses 15 and 51, that he's defending Jesus before the Sanhedrin. And we read in chapter 19, verses 38 and 39, that he's there helping Joseph of Arimathea prepare this body of Jesus for burial. I mean, standing up for Jesus, using the resources you have to serve Jesus, being public for Jesus. What are those? Those are evidences that you have been born again, that the wonderful miracle of the new birth has truly occurred. There are so many implications to this. I want to mention three, and tonight when we gather back together at 6 in our small groups prior to having our meal together and the prayer time for Aaron, we're going to be splitting up in small groups. The questions are there in your bulletin that we're going to be discussing as we get at the implications. This should change things big time in our lives, in our church, in our families. And I want to get you thinking about three thoughts, and then you'll take it and go from there tonight. Number one, there are tremendous implications if this is true for the way we do evangelism. I mean, just think of some of the advice that's given in evangelistic presentations. You don't want to go to hell, do you? I mean, you want to enjoy heaven, don't you? Well, then just repeat after me this prayer. It's just that simple. Okay? You say it. Did you mean it? Okay, then you're going to heaven. Write it right here. You're going to heaven. Really? 1 Peter 1, 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy. He caused us to be born again. Did God have anything to do with that transaction? Too often the answer is no. We want results. We think we can produce results. Jesus says only the Holy Spirit can produce the new birth. Far too often, our problem is we don't want to wait for the Spirit to do what the Spirit alone can do and must do for lost people to come into the family of God. So are you saying we're just supposed to sit around and wait for the Spirit to start blowing? Absolutely not. The Holy Spirit works through means to produce the new birth. He uses the Word of God. He uses preaching. He uses prayer. He uses the example of godly lives. So let's start taking heed to the commands and use the means, get involved in the means, praying fervently that He will do what He alone can do in the hearts of people through those means. And by the way, when He does, God is interested in putting His matchless grace on display in our salvation. So how do you talk about your spiritual birthday? How do you encourage your kids to talk about it? Please use language that exalts Him, not, I found the Lord when I was 11. I believe He found you. I really do. I believe you weren't even looking for Him. Well, talk about it in those terms. Or, I gave my life to Christ when I was 11. He gave me something when I was 11. He gave me new life in Christ, and consequently, I've given my life to Him. Not, I got saved when I was 11. Well, that's true, but put the focus on where it should be. God miraculously saved my soul. Talk about Him and what He's done for you. I think there are implications for how we think about evangelism. And you're going to think about that some more tonight. Two, I think there are tremendous implications for the way we raise our kids, our children. I believe this. Because our children, parents, every parent here, our children don't just need information from the Bible. They need not information. They need a heart transformation, right? And if our child needs something that we can't give to them, transformation, then we better be acknowledging that and living closely with the only one who can give it to them. Do you believe that? Do you believe you cannot give to your child what your child most needs out of this life? If you believe that, it'll change the way you schedule your life. I'm all for sports. I love sports. But I tell you, being on a traveling team at age 10 and piano lessons here and all of these things that keep the children from being under the Word of God? Are you kidding me? When it's the Word of God alone that the Spirit uses to bring new life to a dead heart? So we prop them up and they live successful lives in this world, but they grow up and they have hearts that have never been born again? I don't think that's what you want out of your children. I don't think that's really what you want. I think there are tremendous implications to what he's saying here. And thirdly, there are implications for the way we treat worship. I mean, if I was dead in sin and heading for a certain and eternal hell, which I was, but the Holy Spirit changed that. How could I think of doing anything else unless I'm providentially entered on the Lord's Day than gathering together to say thank you again, thank you again? How could I think of doing anything else when I begin my day but getting up and getting along with Him and saying thank you for giving me life? I give my life to you today. Worship flows right out of this. We'll consider more of the evidences next week as we come back to this text. Let's bow before our God. Our Father, I just thank you. I speak on behalf of many in this room who've experienced this miracle, this absolute miracle that you have done. You caused bones to get up and start walking and living for you. Thank you. Forgive us for taking you for granted. And then, Father, there are some in this room, perhaps, and there are certainly in this community and around the world that need what your Spirit alone can accomplish. And we ask that you would do it. Oh, do it for our family members, neighbors, friends, and use us. Oh, it would be such an honor to be used by you in that process as we share the word of life. In Jesus' name and for His glory, amen.